proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this opportunity to gather together in this place. Lord, as we wrap up our year and a half sojourn here in this location that you've provided, Lord, we are so thankful for your provision in this. And as we move forward, Lord, we recognize that all that we have is all of grace. Lord, gifts given by you out of your own goodness, not because of anything done in us. So, Lord, as we now spend time looking at your word, seeing your glory proclaimed, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us open hearts, Lord God, to receive the greatness of your glory. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, having been addressed by God in our opening passage, we find ourselves in the most delightful place studying the most wonderful topic this morning, the grace of God. This attribute of grace brings us to a place in Scripture where God has identified himself by this attribute. In fact, most of the times that God is identified in Scripture, his name is revealed as an attribute. For example, just taking from the book of Exodus, in Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses as I am, the self-existent one. In our passage here in chapter 33 and also in chapter 34, he reveals himself as the Lord, merciful, gracious, and patient. And in a few verses later in chapter 34, verse 14, he is instructing his people to destroy and not worship idols. And the Lord says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord's name is tied to who he is. In this case, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God proclaims to him his name. Moses says to him in verse 18, "Show me your glory." And in verse 19, God says, "This is my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will have mercy on whom I will show mercy." God's not avoiding the question, and he's not changing the subject. The manifestation of his name reveals his glory. God's glory is revealed when his attributes are on display. Compare, if you will, Exodus 3 to Exodus 33. In Exodus 3, Moses is called into the service of the Lord, and the Lord is doing that. He's revealing his existence, his name, his attribute of self-existence. He says in verse 14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In Exodus 3, God is talking about his existence, his being. I am, without anything outside of me determining anything in me. There's nothing outside of me that is that I have not created and ordained. That's what he's saying. I am the self-existent one. In Exodus 3, he's revealing his glory in his existence. And in our passage, in Exodus 33, he's talking about his interaction with his people. He's talking about his action towards his people. He's identifying his name again as I am, Yahweh, the Lord, but this time he defines it differently. And the definition tells us how he intends to be revealed to his creation. I am, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. The manifestation of my name is my glory. One more thing to help us bring together our thinking. I want to ensure as we go forward that our sights are fixed on the right target. I want us to have in mind who God is, and that is the real God, what it is to be God. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 46. Here we see the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, defining for us what it means to be God. And these three verses that we're going to look at, chapter 46, verse 9 through 11, is just a snippet of a much larger context where God is revealing who He is. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That's what it means to be God. If man has ultimate self-determination, then God is not free to accomplish his purposes. God is bound by cause and events that may or may not lead in the direction his purposes have stated. He cannot be God if he is inhibited by some force outside of him. So, for example, when Jonah runs from the command of God by sailing to Tarshish instead of Nineveh, where he is called to preach repentance, then God would have no power to move Jonah in the direction that he has stated. God would have no power to ensure that when the lots are cast on that ship, that the lot falls to Jonah. He wouldn't have the power to ensure that Jonah is tossed overboard. He wouldn't have the power to send a large fish to swallow Jonah until Jonah feels the pressure of God and changes and is obedient. Instead, God would just pine away the time like a teenage girl hoping that somebody will answer his call. That is not God. That is not even being a good man. But in our desire and mankind's desire to have a safe God and to control our own destiny, to be unhindered in our sin, we bind God. We emasculate his deity in our thinking so that we won't be bothered. So the God we'll have our sights fixed on is the God of Isaiah 46, who does what he wills with nothing outside of him determining anything in him. I've mentioned it in some form a few times already, but here is our big idea for the morning. The big idea is that the manifestation of his name is the revelation of his glory. The manifestation of his name is the revelation of his glory. To manifest and reveal something is to make it visible, to put it on display, to expose it to the light, to exhibit it for all to see. So when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, this is my name. My glory is displayed through my gracious attributes. I am glorious by my gracious and merciful acts of restraint and granting of gifts. The ultimate question in the passage is, what is the glory of God? And Moses is fortunate enough to be in the position to ask God directly. And when he asks, he gets the response that my gracious and mercy displayed towards people of my choosing, apart from anything external to me, puts my glory on display most fully. That is what it means to be God. My choosing how, when, and on whom my grace and mercy will be poured out. And this is done apart from anything external determining a part of it. This is my glory, God says, that I will be gracious and have mercy on whomever I will. The manifestation of his name is the revelation of his glory. The glory of God is revealed when the name of God is displayed for all people through his choice of sovereign election. The freedom of God is essential to his glory. And we saw that last week. If God is dependent on or submitted to anything external to him, then he ceases to be God. And that's true for his attributes as well. One might say, to help make the point clear, though what I'm about to say isn't true about God's essence, but helping you see a bigger picture here, that God is not gracious, but instead that God is grace. Because if we didn't say it that way, some might mistakenly have the idea that grace is something that God is yielding to apart from Him. So our idea of grace we have, not because the idea of grace is out there and God is bound to yield to it. The idea of grace that we have comes from the very nature and attributes and character of God. It is never the case that God is controlled or pressured or directed by anything apart from Himself. Historically, the attributes in this passage have been categorized by theologians under the heading of God's goodness. And we saw all three attributes over in chapter 34 already, in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His goodness is made up of the individual attributes of patience, mercy, and grace. The doctrine of the grace of God that we're going to give focused attention to is a very particular, very special, and very wonderful grace called unconditional election. Or you might say sovereign election or sovereign grace. So Moses is on Sinai being addressed by God. And the discussion is around this stiff-necked people that the Lord had brought out of Egypt and what is to be done with them. Now, God is saying something very particular here. He's not making a broad statement. It's not a vague idea, but it is a complete doctrine based on his attributes, and it is meant to give the servant Moses faith. So let's define our terms. We're going to run briefly through grace, common grace, patience, and mercy. And then we'll look at that very special grace we know as unconditional election. So as we look at these, think about spheres, circles. We're going to talk about grace first, and then we're going to talk about a little bit smaller sphere, which is common grace, and then patience and mercy. And as we're doing this, we're getting to this fine point that God is actually aiming at in this passage, His special people, and showing a particular type of grace to those people. So this is a grace that we speak of in the general sense. This grace is a catch-all grace. This grace is condescension, always from greater to lesser, from one that has to one that has needs. Grace, then, is a bestowing of unearned merit, favor, mercy, or patience. It is given by the discretion of the one who has the power to give. No right can be demanded from the receiver and have the thing still be grace. This grace is something granted that is unearned, undeserved, unsought after, and unmerited. It is given to the recipient as charity, completely and fully. The receiver, the one whose needs are being met, can in no way make any claim on the gift, or it would cease to be grace. This means that the person receiving the grace has no right to what he is receiving. The giver, therefore, is not bound by anything outside himself in the granting of grace. Grace is only grace if the receiver is not owed it in any way, can make no claim to it, and can in any way earn or repay the favor that is being shown to him. Another thing to remember is that when the grace of God is shown to his creation, it is not simply a deficiency in us that prevents us from being able to ask or help or repay him. No, we are undeserving, we are ill-deserving, and we are hell-deserving. We not only do not deserve grace, we fully deserve something contrary to the kindness that is being shown to us. Grace meets mankind in its most vulnerable place. It comes to the aid of our greatest need, and it all flows from the immutable attribute of God's grace. Grace granted by God has always been the plan. God is unchanging. That is His attribute, immutability, as we heard from Pastor Josh a few weeks ago. And since that is true, grace in every form, in any form, is never a reaction to the deficiencies or demerits of man. There has always been the amount of grace that is in God. There has never been more. There has never been less. And all of this costs us nothing. No expectation of payment or earning or deserving or repayment. Grace is given out of the storehouse of God's goodness. So let's delve down into the next sphere to a more specific type of God's grace. We'll look at what is referred to as common grace. And let's just start by looking at a scripture Josh presented to us last week in his sermon on sovereignty. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord, Yahweh, I am, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. The psalmist here is citing Exodus 33:34. And he says that this gracious and merciful behavior from God is over all that He has made. In Romans 1:2, the Apostle Paul says that man is not ignorant of the work of God in creation. That is general revelation. And in fact, God reveals Himself through creation to all mankind all the time. That is common grace, one that is shared across the board with His creation. Mankind experiences the grace of God in every moment of every day, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness because this is what they were destined to do. Man did not deserve to be created, and God is not bound to do anything to or for man since He created him. We exist by grace, and we are sustained by grace. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is another way the Scripture speaks of grace. A gift is given out of the goodness of God to accomplish the purposes of God and to reveal His glory. Every time an artist expresses himself through creation, whenever a doctor learns a new way to heal the human body, whenever a scientist understands something new about the universe, whenever a child is born into a family, these things and a multitude of others are evidences of God's existence and given as a grace to reveal God in His glory and then to bring mankind to repentance. All humanity experiences the grace of God from the moment they come into existence. And then the gracious patience of God keeps His hand from destroying us in His wrath. Common grace is the kindness of God spoken of in Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This common grace poured out on mankind has the primary purpose of revealing the glory of God and leading people to repentance. Scripture is full of examples of this common grace that God pours out on His creation, and I'll point out just briefly two a little more pronounced ones. In Genesis 20, when Abraham has lied about being married to Sarah, his wife, and the king of the region they're in takes her to be his wife because she was so beautiful, we see God coming to this pagan king, Abimelech, and in talking to him and extending grace, saying, "It was me staying your hand from sinning against this man." That is common grace. That man was doing exactly what he wanted to do, acting in his flesh in that moment, and God came to him and stayed his hand, preventing him from sinning with Sarah. That's common grace poured out over mankind so that the purposes of God may be fulfilled. In Isaiah 45, we see the pagan king, Cyrus, be filled with the Spirit of God to fulfill the purposes of God. That is common grace. When we see a successful businessman or a professional athlete, or a doctor, and the wisdom or skill they have in a particular field, or even the things that have been given to us, may have less pronounced gifts than those people. God gave those they were given as a grace to point them and us and others to a God who reigns over all things. And don't think it's just those pronounced successful gifts that are common graces. When the farmer plants his field and the crops grow and he reaps a harvest, that is all of grace. It is not something he is due to reap a harvest. It's not something God is bound to do. It's something God does in the manifestation of his glory, revealing who he is so that he may receive the worship and praise that is due to him. So there is no confusion. This grace scattered across the great humanity is in no way a salvific or effectual grace, as some like Wesley were proponents of. His suggestion of a grace that is common to all humanity, releasing them from the effects of the fall and unbinding their free will, enabling them to make a choice, is completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture and robs God of His glory. A Wesleyan professor explains to this how this prevenient grace works. This is a grace that begins to enable one to choose further to cooperate with saving grace by offering the will the restored capacity to respond to grace. The person then may freely and increasingly become an active, willing participant in receiving the conditions for justification. This idea of prevenient grace, that is, a grace that is resistible, is an expression of synergism. And that is the wicked doctrine that robs God of His glory and said that salvation of man is a joint effort between God and man. What they're saying is that God, either by inability, meaning deficiency, or out of respect to the will and desires of man, cannot bring salvation to us apart from us allowing it. Wherever and whenever the glory of God is eclipsed, it has been placed in the shadows of the ultimate self-determination of man, where we control our destiny. And that is not the God of Scripture. Remember the passage from earlier from Isaiah 46. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Let me tell you, it is very difficult to be God as defined by the Bible and not have control over the means to accomplish a purpose. This means if God doesn't have control, that when Jesus comes to earth on behalf of sinful man to be lifted up like a serpent and to have man look at him, that there's a chance that he won't be crucified if God is not directing and ordaining every step along the way. That's a big deal. This modern idea of prevenient grace is not the biblical doctrine of common grace. Instead, God scatters the seeds of His grace at His discretion. It's not to say He does it indiscriminately, but He does it so that He accomplishes perfectly all that He intends. And that leads us directly to the next graces mentioned in Exodus 33 and 34, patience and mercy. I'll be more brief on these two points, but we don't want to gloss over them because they are attributes of God as well, and therefore of immense importance. First off, patience is probably exactly what you think it is. Long-suffering, deferring what is due, being slow to anger is oftentimes how the Bible presents it. It is important to see how this attribute is at work, though. In God, it is the power of control that stays His hand from bringing about what is owed to the transgressor. So the difference from mercy is that mercy is exercised upon another, whereas patience God exercises upon Himself. He set aside temporarily his right as judge and ruler of all things to exact a payment. It is this grace that makes him long-suffering with the wicked. In the Old Testament, when the Lord has brought his people out of Egypt, it was his patience that prevented him from destroying this stiff-necked people in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, he is the Lord God, slow to anger some 15 times. And this trait is referred to it to point out it's not that God doesn't get angry, it's just that it takes him a long time to get there. And that is his patience at work. And that is a wonderful grace that is shown to us. So patience is the divine endurance whereby those who have offended God's justice are spared temporarily as God restrains his wrath from being immediately poured out on them, on us. Now let's look at mercy. In our passage, mercy is the verb of compassion. So to compassionate, the act of being compassionate towards someone. So God's compassion, which is a feeling, leads him to compassionate, the verb. As a function of grace, mercy is extended to a receiver who is undeserving, unable to repay, and unasking of the gift that is being imparted. We often think of mercy as giving someone something, but that's not the complete understanding. Mercy is more about relieving someone from some suffering or coming pain or wrath. So, for instance, when someone deserves to be put to death for crimes committed and the judge does not give him the death sentence, we would say that judge had mercy on him. He didn't give him what he had earned, what he deserved. So in his mercy, God is not left with simply feelings of compassion towards a deficient, needy people, hoping that they will figure it out and get what they need. No, God acts in his mercy. God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. So patience stays the hand of God by acting upon himself, and mercy is the feeling first and action second of relieving the misery and suffering of his creation. So as we saw in Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has created. David, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells us that God is eager to relieve the suffering of his creation, and that, as we have seen, is consistent with his patience and grace towards all that he has made. God's purposes at work in withholding and relieving the suffering of his creation is one of the ways that the manifestation of his name is the revelation of his glory. Listen to this from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:32, and see if this doesn't help us make the point a little bit clearer. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God has consigned, that means given them. So God has given them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. We have been given over to our sin, which is disobedience, that his glory may be displayed through the mercy and grace that he shows us. God's glory is on display when his gracious attributes are at work in his creation. That is remarkable. So God's patience is enacted on himself to stay his hand from giving us what we deserve, and his mercy is his willing inclination to relieve the misery and suffering of his creation. One more thing on these graces that all humanity experiences all the time. Apart from the special grace that we will talk about next, there is an end to the way these attributes are granted and displayed universally. God's common grace, mercy, and patience will not forbear all eternity with the unrepentant and wicked. In Exodus 34, the Lord passes before Moses, proclaiming his name, that is, showing him his glory. And he says, starting in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There are two groups of people, those who he will forgive and those who he will not forgive. There is an end to these common graces for those who are not called by his name. So when God is proclaiming his name to Moses, he is aiming his grace past the sphere of general grace, past the circle of common grace, and beyond patience and mercy that the whole of humanity experiences. He is aiming at his people, the people that he gets for himself, the people he keeps for himself. And he proclaims that it is his glory to choose whomever he will, apart from any external influences. And this special grace we refer to as the doctrine of unconditional election. And this doctrine states this, and I'm just going to quote the Westminster Divines here because they are so good, and you can read it along with me as we go. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundations of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. Those are from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, of God's eternal decree. What that section is saying is that God, for reasons found only in him, since forever, did set aside particular people, not general people, not blank check, but people chosen by him, known by him, and kept by him to be his people. These are a people he chooses for no reason outside of himself. Nothing apart from God plays even the tiniest part in this decision. From his own counsel, for his purposes, he will be gracious to them in a very special way. These are people in disfavor whom he will bring into his favor. This biblical teaching of unconditional election starts with the doctrine of monergism. We spoke briefly in our defining common grace. We spoke briefly on synergism, which says God and man cooperate in salvation. But that is not the clear revelation of Scripture on the subject. Monergism is a doctrine that states our salvation is the work of one. That is God. This definition of monergism from the Century Dictionary may be helpful. In theology, monergism is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the only efficient agent in regeneration, that the human will possesses no inclination to holiness until regenerated, and therefore cannot cooperate in regeneration. That is sovereign grace. That is unconditional election, and is the exact opposite of the prevenient grace that we spoke of earlier. God does what he wills, unhindered by anything external to him. Our salvation is never dependent on our performance, past, present, or future. Time prevents us from looking at the doctrines of grace in their entirety, but this doctrine of unconditional election is a jewel that finds its complete glory in the crown of the doctrines of grace and is best understood and shines brightest next to them. If we see our need in the doctrine of total depravity and what is our complete inability to choose God, sovereign grace shines bright. The doctrine of limited or particular atonement states Christ's blood was shed only for the elect, those God has sovereignly chosen. The context of irresistible grace says sovereign grace overcomes all resistance. Not that you can't resist, not that we don't resist, because we do, but that God is not thwarted in any way by our resistance. God conquers all resistance to bring His chosen ones to Him. Free will or resistible grace teaching, the opposite of unconditional election, is dishonoring to Christ. It robs Him of His glory by making man the center of his own eternal status and favor before God. The elect are not chosen for works done in our past because we were chosen in eternity past. Not for works done in the present, for like Jacob, we were loved and chosen before we were born. Not for good works we might do, because we are men and our days are numbered, and they are known only by God. No, we are chosen for the purpose of bringing glory to God, and He came to that decision out of His own complete and holy counsel. The great glory, says Ian Murray, the great glory of the new covenant is that God should carry out both His part and ours. And He does this by committing the elect to the care of Christ, by whom they are given all saving graces. And that is the final petal on this lovely flower, the perseverance of the saints. We are brought to God by God. We are kept for God by God. That is good news. God does it all because we have no Godward inclination inherent in our nature. And notice those five truths I just mentioned are titled the doctrines of grace. They are given remarkable gifts from our Creator to a very needy people. They are rooted in the grace of God. He is the basis for our salvation because He will be gracious and He will have mercy because He is God. And there is no cause outside of Himself He is dependent upon for accomplishing His purposes. If we played any part, grace would no longer be grace. Instead, God does everything for us. John Owen says this, "To suppose that whatever God requireth of us that we have power of ourselves to do is to make the cross of grace of Jesus Christ of none effect." If our salvation is in any way dependent on us, then Christ died in vain. Instead, God does everything. G.S. Bishop writes this, "Grace is a provision for men who are so far fallen they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own nature, so adverse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf they cannot hear Him, so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them unto resurrection." We are dead people. We are so bad, and that is why we need grace. Looking back at our text, that, I believe, is the impetus of Moses' request to see God's glory. God had said previously that He would not go up with His people to the land He was giving them. In Exodus 33, verses 1 and 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Fast forward to our text verses 12 through 16, and Moses says, "God, I won't go if you don't go." Moses is looking to understand the basis for what God has said he will now do. And I believe that is the grounds of the question that Moses asks. A day ago in our story, the Israelites had Moses' brother Aaron cast all their gold in the fire and create a god so that they can worship this god that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And Moses is afraid that if any of this is dependent on their obedience, their fulfilling some obligation, God will end up destroying them as he has already threatened to do. So Moses asks God to show him his glory. Moses is concerned that there may not be enough mercy in God. So he asks, what's the basis for the grace that will be shown to this people? And Moses gets the answer, I'm the basis. I will be gracious. I will be merciful. I am doing what I said I would do. And I'm doing it so my glory is made known to all people in all times. Moses asks to see God's glory, and the Lord proclaims his name. The manifestation of his name is the revelation of God's glory. We experience the glory of God when we experience this grace, and we are experiencing it all the time. This is so practical. The revelation of the attribute of God that he gives to Moses, the appointed shepherd of God's people, is to give him courage, to give the servant Moses courage, and to give him hope. And it's the same for us. When we talk about preaching the gospel to each other and ourselves, this is why. We don't want people looking inward for the source of their acceptance. When the goodness of God is aimed towards humanity, it's to call a people out for his name so that his glory is revealed to everyone. The point of preaching the gospel is always to show how glorious God is. There is a million other things that God does, from creating Christians and building his church, but the primary thing is so that his glory can be seen by all people. We could look at a large number of passages in Scripture to help us see the working of God in sovereign grace, but here's just a few examples. Acts 13:48, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch, and the author of Acts, Luke, answers the question, how many believe through the preaching of these two men? We get this answer. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's the fixed number that God had appointed to believe that would believe. God's word, his glory, got all and kept all that he said he would. In John 10:26, when Jesus is walking through the temple, the Jews surround him and ask him the question, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. And he answers them this way, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Okay? Think about this, because so often the contemporary church gets this wrong. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. It does not say you are not my sheep because you do not believe. That puts it on its head. He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. To say it differently would change the meaning. Jesus said what he meant. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Before the foundation of the world, God had his plan. In 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, we see the same thing. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The manifestation of His name is the revelation of His glory, and the glory of God is most clearly displayed through the cross of Jesus Christ, is it not? This is the grace God has spoken of, John says in his gospel, in John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Revelation 13:8 tells us that grace comes through the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. God preserving for Himself a people to show Himself as glorious. And if we need more convincing, let us look at the Apostle Paul and his exposition of this very passage and see if this doesn't help us understand a little more clear this magnificent work of God. In Romans 9, verses 10 through 18, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. If there is a God, then surely He is the God of Romans 9. Paul draws the same doctrine we do out of Exodus 33, that it is God's freedom to choose to show mercy and grace to those He has determined to. This passage leaves, and should leave, and for some reason it doesn't in some people, but it should leave beyond a shadow of a doubt the workings of God in this matter. And never let it be said of us that there is cruelty or injustice in God when He leaves some in a damnable state. They get what they desire and deserve, and that is the justice and fairness that is so often spoken of. Remember, no man is damned because God has not chosen him. Man is damned because of the weight of his sin against an infinitely holy God. Did He not cast one-third of the heavenly host out of His presence for their rebellion against Him? And has not every man ever created done as much? It is the Christian who is taking into the loving embrace of God against our will initially, and then are made a new creation by the work of the Spirit, purchased by the blood of Jesus and given to Christ as His own, that we may be kept eternally. We are those who are prevented from getting what we want and what we deserve. And that is neither fair nor just, but it is wonderful. No injustice ever on God's part. Christ bore the wrath deserved for us. Justice was done, and it was done by another. And let us be clear, it is not a general indiscriminate wrath that was poured out on Christ, like a dog being kicked. And certainly not a wrath wrought by the longings of a God who is frustrated by the ultimate determination of sinful man. No, this God exhausted His wrath that was due to me and us. We are those who are saved by grace. The great exchange, Spurgeon calls it. Christ gets our sin and punishment, and we receive, because of Christ's perfect life and sovereign grace, we we receive the love of God as sons and daughters and eternal life with Him. We do not deserve that. We have not asked for it. We cannot earn it or ever repay it. We have nothing with which we can make a claim on this grace. And so it is freely given. Beloved brothers and sisters, if you were to come to me and say, Pastor Aaron, you don't know what I've done. You don't understand how bad I am. God can never accept me. I'm that bad. I'm going to say to you, you're looking in the wrong place. Do not begin with man. Begin with God. He's the basis. He will be gracious. He will have mercy. There is more forgiveness in God than there is sin in us. There is more grace in God than rebellion in us. There is more compassion in God than need in us. There is more love in God than we could ever, ever understand and experience fully. He is that great. So Romans 9:16 says, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so we look to Christ. Do not look inward. Do not look at your actions, past, present, or future, as the grounds for your acceptance. Do not work that you might be made acceptable to Him. Look to Christ. Have hope. Believe. Titus 3, 4, 5, and 7 says this. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 8, 29-30. If you are sitting here today, wondering about your own state because you have never seen God as glorious. Maybe even angry because you think God has passed over you or would pass over you and not choose you. May I remind you that God is sovereign over all things. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So for whatever reason you think you were brought here this morning, it is the Lord that has done it. You may insist that the choice was yours, and I agree, it was. You did what you most wanted to do, and that is fine. Your heart planned your ways. But this is from the Lord to give you the opportunity to see the manifestation of His name and behold His glory. Grace is being shown right now to you. Believe that Christ has lived and died in your place. That is good news. To quote the Apostle Paul, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not turn away from the gracious offer of God. The Lord is calling out, even now, repent and come to Him, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Christ died to save sinners. And you are in a room of sinners right now that God has graciously poured His mercy and kindness and love out on. Do not believe that salvation is beyond you. There is more forgiveness in Him than there is sin in us. He will be gracious. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let this truth never be used to disparage others. Our spiritual sight is all of grace. We see this, we know this, we understand this, we can have affections about this. Those things are all gifts from God. They have nothing to do with you. Me standing in front of you right now as a preacher of the Word of God is not because of something extraordinary in me. I am nothing. God has seen fit in His grace from His holy counsel that I will not understand and you will not understand to do this. That is grace. This great doctrine is not to be used as a theological trump card. It is meant to give hope to sinners. In Exodus 34, as the Lord is showing Moses His glory and proclaiming His name to him in verse 8, it says, after the Lord brings His glory and proclaims His name before Moses, that Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. That is the response of someone who sees the glory of God as God has intended him to be seen. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Father God, thank You that it is all of grace. Lord, thank You that none of our salvation is dependent upon our works. Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says, we have nothing to offer but dirty rags. Lord God, we are so insignificant apart from Your gracious work, Lord, and we ought to be consumed, but You have seen fit to do something different. Thank You. Thank You so much. Lord, if any are struggling with this right now, I'd ask that You bring clarity to their minds for Your glory, Lord. Manifest Your name. Reveal Your glory. As we move to worship now, Lord God, let us think on these things and see You the way You intended to be seen. For Your glory and for Your fame, in the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.
All right, please stand with me if you are able. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 32. Focus our hearts as we begin to worship again. Romans says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also..."